This morning we are in the first epistle of Peter. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading the first nine verses of this epistle. And I would also like you to stand with me, please, for the reading of the New Testament. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined, or better rendered, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. May God bless this, his reading of his own good word. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We Christians are at a crisis point in our history just now. The Christian church is being shaken to its foundations by the rise of what we commonly call secularism, which is a vision of society that attempts to exclude God and all divine things from public life, and related to secularism by the systematic dismantling of a Christian cultural consciousness that has been the cohering force in our Western society really since the fourth century. All of this has created an identity crisis for Christians. This crisis, the rise of secularism and the casting aside of a Christian worldview, really, in other words, the emergence of the post-Christian society, has created for us the urgency of confronting the fundamental questions, really, of our faith. Who are we? What does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to be the church? You see, we Christians can no longer do what we have long tended to do, to define ourselves in terms of a prevailing Christian culture. For one thing, society will no longer have it. For the most part, it wants nothing at all to do with the church and is increasingly repudiating, sometimes even to the point of ridicule, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This fact remains in spite of much recent talk about the political clout of people of faith, which as a political force has been much overrated. And in any event, it represents really a reaction to the dominant secularization of society. It is an exception on the social and political landscape that proves a rule of an increasingly dominant secular vision. So the church is to go back to its beginnings and to consider what it means in a radical way, what it means to be Christian, and how we are to live out our Christian faith in this new secular setting. Now, this seismic shift to a post-Christian society is a traumatic thing for us Christians, of course, but I am convinced that in the end, it will prove to be a good thing for the church. It was, after all, never a good idea for the church to play down the differences between its faith and the larger society, no matter how Christian that larger society appeared on the surface to be. Nothing has so blunted the witness of the church to its gospel, or so dulled its spiritual existence and experience, as easy accommodation to the preferences of the prevailing culture. Besides, the Bible claims that the church is strongest when it is weakest, that God manifests his power in us precisely through our powerlessness and our vulnerability. But most of all, this new secular setting provides us with a great gift, the gift of hearing the Word of God in Scripture in a fresh, new way. For the scriptures present a pre-Christian period in society. They address people who had never known such a thing as anything like a Christian society, who faced the task of living out their faith in a clearly alien world, as now we must. Now, of all the writings of the New Testament, the one that most directly addresses the issue of living the Christian life in an alien culture is 1 Peter. Peter sets for himself the task of defining what it means to be Christian, and he carefully develops his vision of Christian identity in a hostile world. In fact, Peter cannot wait to get into this question of Christian identity, for already in the first two verses of his book, he gives this defining declaration. We Christians, he says, are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This language of foreknowledge of God, Peter employs elsewhere to refer to God's plan or purpose before the foundation of the world. The point is clear. We are those whom God has chosen to fulfill the predetermined plan God has for his people, a purpose he decided upon before he created even one molecule of the universe. The plan of God is our identity. The purpose of God is who we are. But let's get specific. What is God's plan for us? What is his eternal purpose for the church that gives us our very identity as Christians? Peter describes the specifics of this eternal plan in the language of divine calling. In three passages punctuating his epistle, Peter sets forth God's calling for the church. And let's look at these passages. You have Bibles there. Let's look first of all at 1:14 of Peter. In 1:14, Peter tells us, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In 3:9, he says, turning over to 3:9, "Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may receive a blessing." And in 5:10, turning over to that, he declares, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you." God expresses his purposes for us by calling us to holiness in the face of enculturation, to humility in the face of confrontation, and to hope in the face of desperation. We are a holy people, as he who called you is holy. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct. God's plan for us is that we should be holy in the face of enculturation. Now, it is a remarkable thing that even in Methodistic churches, perhaps in some ways even in Methodistic churches, there is a great deal of confusion about this whole business of holiness. Since, according to Peter, holiness stands at the center of our identity as Christians in a hostile world, we owe it to ourselves to be very clear on this matter. Simply put, there are two basic affirmations involved in the biblical concept of holiness. The first affirmation is that there is a great gulf, a huge chasm, between God on the one hand and every form of human culture on the other. God is essentially different from all human structures, institutions, and societies. That is not to say that human structures, institutions, and societies bear no imprint of the hand of the Creator. The Bible declares that they do. Peter himself will press the fact that society in some ways and at certain points reflects God's will for human creation. But it is a general reality that at their deepest levels, sin has so corrupted human life, structures, institutions, and societies that Isaiah's verdict is perfectly valid. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So the point stands. God is essentially different from all human structures, institutions, and societies. The New Testament refers to these things, insofar as they stand against God, as the world. And the world is engaged in a struggle to the death in violent opposition to God and God's rule in the earth. The fundamental reality about the people of God is that we have been called by God to join God on his side of this struggle. When God first called Abram, God called him to leave behind the cultural environment that he knew and loved and to join God in a new land, a land where God would be in control, where God would set the agenda. In the same way, when God chose to make us his people, he called us to leave behind the thinking, values, and behavior that characterize a world that does not know God or his Christ. The issue then for us is, will we fully leave our Ur of the Chaldees in order to join God in his very different place? Now, Peter frames this question in his own way. Will you, he asks, be conformed to the prevailing culture? Or will you be conformed to God? Will you be conformed to the kind of thinking and acting that you have inherited by virtue of being born into it? Or will you be conformed to God who has given you new birth and therefore is now your father and expects you to resemble him even as children in general resemble their fathers? The assumption is that we will be conformed to something. We are not free and autonomous with the power to chart our own course or determine our own destiny. We are necessarily shaped by something outside ourselves. And our decision is what we will be conformed to. The two alternatives are starkly different: God or the world, the kingdom of heaven or this present age. Now, the culture in which we live is strikingly similar to that which Christians in the period of the New Testament experienced. Theirs was a pagan culture, untouched in any serious way by Judaism and the emerging Christian faith. They lived in a pre-Christian society before the influences of the gospel were felt upon the culture. We live in what has been called, perhaps imprecisely, a post-Christian society, which is likewise becoming increasingly pagan. For, as Leslie Newbegin has pointed out, in trying to create a secular society, one that attempted to structure life merely on the human plane, with no regard for God or for the divine, we have actually created not a secular society, but a pagan one, in which religious-like value is given to things that are unworthy of them. So secularism has become something of a religion in its own right, with its own creed, centered upon pluralism, its venerated saints, and its own ethic, an ethic that values liberation from the so-called artificial and inhumane constraints inherited from the Judeo-Christian tradition in favor of the free expression of the individual's feelings and instincts, leading to a moral code that is increasingly reminiscent of certain aspects of ancient paganism of Canaanite, Greek, and Roman cultures. And all of this comes as no surprise to the Christian, for from the Christian point of view, a secular society is an impossibility. Because God has created us, there are irrepressible religious impulses within us, and they will come to expression in society in ways either that glorify the true God or that form a distortion of his good purposes. But in spite of the increasingly shocking character of the belief systems and the morals of the dominant American culture that surrounds us, this culture has a deep appeal for us and is powerful in its attempt to draw us in. For one thing, of course, it appeals to our inclination to cast aside the rule of God, to be free of God, and to create our own world. But there are two additional forces that pull us towards enculturation. The first is peer pressure. It seems that the former friends of these dear Christians to whom Peter wrote were put off by their change of behavior since they had become Christians, and to try to win them back, they abused them. Now, this, of course, is violent peer pressure involving physical attacks and trumped up legal charges. This obviously is not the kind of response we typically experience from our distinctive Christian lifestyle. But peer pressure to conform is present nonetheless. To us it comes, not at least not usually, in the form of violence, but in the much more subtle form of thought manipulation. That is, in the attempt to control thought patterns, especially in the subtle messages we receive through the various media, with entertainment the channel for the shaping of public opinion that more often than not involves values that are opposed to the Christian faith. You understand, of course, that there is no such thing as pure entertainment, that all entertainment has a subscript of values formation. And it behooves us to learn to read this subscript, the almost subliminal messages that come across and shape our thinking without our even knowing that they are present or how they are affecting our values. Those who work with Christian youth and college students, reared on a steady diet of television, are surprised at the fundamentally unchristian point of view that many of these young people simply assume to be true. But beyond peer pressure, enculturation comes through the desire for acceptance, the desire to be part of the group, the desire to belong. The major problem these churches to which Peter wrote were experiencing was a deep sense of social alienation, a sense that they no longer belong to the society, a sense of being excluded. Now, this sense of marginalization is extremely painful and is also extremely, extremely powerful. And when the carrot of acceptance is held out, we are very quick to grab it. We see this in our individual lives. Someone tells an ethnic joke, and we join in the laughter. We hear a racial slur, and we say nothing. We don't want to make a scene. We don't want to appear to be different. We don't want to exclude ourselves from the acceptance of the group. But we see it also in our corporate lives. When denominations or Christian educational institutions cast off their historical, countercultural, and prophetic stance in their attempt to move into the mainstream. Before I leave this point, I want to make one clarification. On the basis of what I said about entertainment, you might conclude that the danger of enculturation comes only from those dimensions of society that are clearly at odds with so-called traditional values, using social and political categories, those that represent the left or the liberal. But this would be a total misunderstanding of the biblical perspective. For according to the Bible, the Word of God stands over and judges every culture and every subculture and every human ideology. That is not to say that every human ideology and program is equally far from God's perspective, but it is to say that none represents in anything near a perfect way God's thinking. The political and social left and the political and social right stand under God's judgment. And we Christians must be careful not to equate any ideology, any movement with the kingdom of God. In the end, to do that would be the worst form of enculturation. So the first affirmation of biblical holiness is separation. This emphasis on separation is dramatically portrayed in the Old Testament by Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. You remember that God commanded Israel, when Israel entered Canaan, that they were completely to annihilate all the Canaanites who lived there. And thus we have the wars of extermination. Why did God command such a horrible thing? Well, one reason was in order to establish Israel as a holy, separate people. They were to be separate in that they were to have no contact with the Canaanites at all, and the only way to assure absolute non-contact was to kill all the Canaanites. That is holiness as isolation. And according to the Old Testament, it was appropriate and necessary at that time in God's dealings with his people that holiness should involve isolation. God recognized that given where Israel was in its experience of being God's people, mere babes in the experience, that Israel would be unable to avoid gross enculturation to Canaanite society and religion if the Canaanites were allowed to continue in the land. But it is significant that when Peter scours the Old Testament for a model of Christian holiness, he does not use a conquest, but rather the exile. That time in Israel's history, long after the conquest, when God caused the Babylonians to attack God's people, carry them off to Babylon, and scatter them to the ends of the earth, from which far-flung places God promised to bring them back. God commanded that in the meantime, they should live out their vocation of holiness precisely as resident aliens within the context of that pagan Babylonian culture. They were to live out their holiness, their difference, in responsible engagement with the surrounding pagan culture. And Peter says, that's the way it is with us Christians. This is a second affirmation of Christian holiness. Not only the separation of difference, but also responsible participation. Holiness no longer means isolation. Now it means participation. Holiness at one time, at the beginning of Israel's life, meant come out from among them and have nothing to do with them. But now it means, in the words of Jesus, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Ultimately, it is impossible to be holy in isolation, in serene distance from the attacks, challenges, and opportunities of a culture that desperately needs God. The reason? Holiness is essentially a difference in love. God is holy, different from all human structures in that he is perfect love. And we, as we share his holiness, are separate, different from the culture that surrounds us in that we love. Not perfectly, but we share the transcendent love of God. Holiness is a holiness of love, and love must be expressed in real participation with people. Do you remember the chilling poem by Dr. Studdard Kennedy? If I had £1,000,000, I would buy me a perfect island home, sweet set in a southern sea, and there I would build a paradise for the heart of my love and me. I would plant a perfect garden there, the one that my dream soul knows, and the years would flow as the petals grow, the flame to a perfect rose. I would build me a perfect temple there, a shrine where my Christ might dwell, and there I would wait to behold my soul, damned deep in a perfect hell. The only holiness that has God's approval repudiates self-protecting and self-serving isolation in favor of real participation in the real struggles of people. The second century letter to Diognetus, written to explain to pagans who Christians are, put it best. For these Christians, every homeland is a foreign country, and every foreign country is a homeland. But this participation in a society that is so unlike us will lead to confrontation, and that brings us to the second plan that God has for us, his people. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may receive a blessing. Thus God calls us to humility in the face of confrontation. Now it is clear from the context that Peter is urging a submissive, non-retaliatory response to persecution. He is not discussing confrontation in general, but suffering for the sake of the gospel. And this immediately prompts the issue of relevance. How can this apply to us at all when we do not suffer for the gospel, or at least not in the same way or to the same extent these Christians did? But that question prompts a second and a more uncomfortable question. Why is it that American Christians are not suffering in this way for the sake of Christ and the gospel? And there are many answers to that question. For one thing, some are. Although not suffering criminal persecution or physical beating, they have been shunned and ridiculed. Nevertheless, it is an arresting observation that the New Testament speaks so frequently of suffering for the cause of Christ and insists so strongly that it is a typical and necessary feature of our life in the world, and yet it is almost entirely absent from contemporary American Christian experience. One possible explanation, and not the only one, is that many of us American Christians, and I sadly include myself first here, do not share the suffering of Christ because our discipleship is not as radical or threatening as is the discipleship that the New Testament puts forth, that we do not live out quite to the fullest extent the holiness to which God has called us. Perhaps Archbishop Trench's famous verdict on the genteel and innocuous Jesus of 19th century liberal theology applies to us as well. And he says, "It is unclear why anyone would ever have wanted to put such a Jesus to death. Why bother?" The Christian does not seek confrontation and persecution, but does not flee from them either. Some Christians are aggressively and unnecessarily adversarial. Have you been struck by just how uncivil is a discourse of many evangelical Christians directed against their opponents in the culture war? To them, Peter will insist in the very next chapter that we must show honor to all. To those with an adversarial bent, the community of the scowl, Peter will urge that we have an obligation to identify those aspects of the surrounding culture that are godly, or at least that God can use, and affirm them and build on them, that we demonstrate that we are really interested in acting on behalf of the broader society, that we do really believe what St. Augustine declared, as you remember, in Book 19 of the City of God, echoing Jeremiah's admonition to the exiles to work for the well-being of Babylon's society. Augustine said to the Christians in his day, "The only peace we will have this side of the heavenly city is the peace of Babylon." But the Christian does not escape persecution either. We recognize that the consistent living out of the otherness of the gospel will lead to painful confrontation. Toward the end of his life, John Wesley, reflecting upon Paul's statement in 2 Timothy, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution," was deeply troubled because, in contrast to his earlier experience in the Methodist movement, he was enjoying general popularity and very little persecution. It gave him pause. and it should give us pause as well. But how do we have the power? What are the resources that we have in order to respond to this kind of persecution in a non-retaliatory and graceful and gracious sort of way? The answer to this is found in God's final plan for us, the final calling. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. God has called us to hope in the face of desperation. This is a hope that empowers. It is a hope that sanctifies. This eternal glory is a final goal of God's plan for us, and its meaning for us is revolutionary. It means that we are people of the future. The future belongs to us. And our calling is to live constantly, constantly, in light of what God is going to do when the kingdom of this world becomes a kingdom of our God and of his Christ. When the Lord will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. When this perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, and will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This future that God has for us is the greatest gift that God has given or could possibly give to us. For the biblical portrait of humanity is that of people continually under the shadow of death. Whether they think about it or not, whether they talk about it or not, the final reality for them is the grave. Elizabeth Ochtemeyer used to ask if we have ever noticed how many cemeteries mark their entrance roads with the sign, no exit. People do have a sense, a deep-seated sense, that there is no escape, that there is no exit. Despair is written over their lives. Now, to be sure, most people do come to accept the fact of their own mortality and negotiate some sort of peace with the idea of their own death. Death is just a part of life, they say, or they adopt some misty concept about life after death. But according to the Bible, such sentimental notions are woefully inadequate to address the deep despair that grips the human spirit and drives it to find meaning and security in all the wrong places. Our hope, of course, is a living hope, because it is a kind of hope that empowers and energizes us in the now. The notion that someone can be so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly good would strike Peter and all the New Testament writers as nonsense. For them, the only way to be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. A hope that functions as an escape hatch from the present life is not Christian hope at all, but a cheap substitute. It is significant that this theology of hope is embedded in an epistle of suffering. This book makes it clear that this hope does not relieve present suffering, but produces a kind of life that leads to suffering. No, it is only through the power of a hope that is grounded in the past event of Christ's resurrection and is focused on the future glory that we can fulfill God's purpose of holiness and humility in the present. Because of the past, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we have a future. And because of the future, we have a present. But sadly, the church has had a difficult time embracing biblical eschatology. Ernst Cassemann famously remarked that Jewish apocalyptic, the notion that the notion of the sudden, cataclysmic inbreaking of God's kingdom at the end, is the mother of Christianity. Yet throughout the history of the church, and especially in the last 200 years, Christians have oscillated between practical denial of apocalyptic eschatology on the one hand, and wild and uninformed enthusiasm about the eschatological future on the other. The extremes, of course, are easy to describe. In terms of practical denial, I remember attending a service in a highly liturgical church on the first day of Advent, on the first Sunday of Advent, which, you remember, the church year focuses on the second coming of Christ. The sermon text following the lectionary was Matthew 24, the eschatological discourse. But the sermon itself mentioned the second coming of Christ not at all, but rather cheerfully announced that Christ comes to each of us every day of our lives so as to bless us. I thought the sermon would have had more integrity had the preacher simply announced that he could no longer bring himself to believe in the doctrine of the second coming and therefore decided he's going to talk about something else that morning. In terms of enthusiasm, we have all encountered the well-intentioned but theologically challenged and exegetically problematic eschatological tell-all books that cater to people's natural curiosity about the future and offer, and pardon me for putting it this way, a kind of cosmic voyeurism. In both cases, denial and enthusiasm, the problem is a theology that is not apocalyptic enough. That is clearly the case with the practical deniers, insofar as they embrace a God who is so comfortable with his present world that they cannot imagine a divine decision to replace it with something entirely different. But it is also true of the enthusiasts, who envision the eschatological future simply as a grand projection of the same kind of pain and pleasure we experience now in this world. And they are confused over the New Testament's ambiguous and obscure description of the details surrounding the end. They do not understand that this very obscurity of eschatological description reflects the reality that the end will be so transcendent, so apocalyptically different from anything that we have ever experienced in the world, that language cannot fully capture it. That's why the New Testament's description of the end is so ambiguous, obscure, and hard to understand. But they take this necessarily obscure description as an elaborate puzzle that needs to be decoded. The result is an unconvincing and even carnivalesque vision of the eschatological future that prompts sober-minded Christians to lose interest in the entire subject and thus exclude themselves from the kind of robust moral and spiritual empowerment that comes from embracing the eschatological hope in all of its true theological richness. There is no part of the Christian's faith more central than its eschatology. It is a framework for almost every other doctrine. And yet, there is no aspect of biblical teaching that has been so largely misunderstood in the church. One of the great theological tasks, and one that has practical implications for everything, from pastoral care to missions, is to understand accurately and to proclaim compellingly the eschatology of the New Testament. So what should we say? As we stand here at the beginning of the third millennium and confront an increasingly strange and confusing world, our primary challenge in maintaining the fidelity of our own life before God and in proclaiming God's salvation to the nations is to be clear, very clear, about who and what we are. Our life in the world requires that we attend to the task of developing and embracing a healthy Christian self-consciousness. We have barely scratched the surface of Christian identity in 1 Peter, say nothing of the rich vision of Christian self-consciousness that we have in the rest of the New Testament. Yet it is a beginning. Holiness, humility, hope. In each case, a celebration of God's reality and a recognition of our deficiency, a declaration of what is and a summons of what we must become. In the final analysis, our identity under God must be embodied in life. And in the long history of the world, there has never been a moment that cried out more urgently for the incarnation of God's great purposes in the life of the church than right now. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of response, is Isaac Watts' great hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? We'll sing all stanzas. They're short.
Page 511.